As we open the Lord's word together, let's just bow for a moment and seek his illumination. Now, Father, as we open your word together now, we ask that you would indeed take away those distractions. Help each of us, speaker and hearer alike, to concentrate on the things of yourself. And Father, may each of us take to heart what we hear. May we seek to put into practice in the coming week what we learn. And Father, may it be for your glory and for our blessing as your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've read two passages of scripture of the same story this evening. And you might think, well, they're the same. But there are subtle differences. And as we read those passages, I wonder how you read the word, or when the word is read, how you react. Do you just think, well, I know this story, and just brush over it and think, well, be interesting to see what he's got to say about that. I've read this dozens of times before. Or do you actually, as I hope we do, read it with what might be called a sanctified imagination? Can you imagine what Jerusalem was like in the days that this passage is talking about? Can you imagine the heat, the dust, dare I say the smell of the animals that were in the city of Jerusalem prior to the Passover? This is the day when those animals were killed. Can you imagine the stench that went through that city? Do you these things ever come to your mind when you read a passage of scripture like this? Can you imagine the crowds of people thronging into the city on that day to celebrate Passover? Those maybe that were familiar with the city, those that maybe weren't familiar, were visiting from outside, that would have easily got lost. Having visited Jerusalem, it's like a maze. It would be so easy to get lost. Do you ever imagine these things as you read the Bible? It's not just this passage that we've looking at this evening, but whenever you read it, do you sort of imagine what it might have been like? I trust you do, because it makes the Bible come alive as we read these things and as we seek to look into them. Well, in the beginning of our reading, the whole passage that we looked at is started by a plot to kill Jesus. Mark chapter 14 and verse 1 says, after 2 days, it was the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. And Luke 22:2 says, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. This is the beginning of a chain of events that was unstoppable. This was the start of the finish, the start of the end, the start of our Lord's journey to the cross, to the crucifixion, to his death, and ultimately to his resurrection. But you notice with me that the plan was made by illegal means and carefully. It was planned by trickery. This was a man that they could find no legitimate crime to pin upon. They were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the crowd. We'd had the glorious entry just a few verses before. And the chief priests, although they hated Jesus, they were afraid of the crowds. So by trickery, by illegal methods, they looked for a way to do away with him. He was the only man ever in history that it could be said that he was perfect. If you remember when Pilate tried him, he said to the chief priests and the crowd, I can find no fault in this man. Now, if any one of us was up before a judge or were investigated, I'm fairly certain you could find things in my life that would be enabled to bring charges against me. And I'm sure if you're honest, each of us can say the same. None of us are perfect or have upheld the law perfectly. How many people drive at 32 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour limit? You're all smiling, but exactly, we all do it. We've all fallen short of the law, but Jesus was the only man that has never done so. But this was the reason that he came into the world. If he hadn't shed his blood upon the cross, then there would be no forgiveness of our sins. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission or forgiveness for our sin. And you might think, well, that's great. Jesus has died on the cross, therefore I'm forgiven. He's done his part. If you don't know him as your Saviour, you need to do your part. So unless we do the following, unless we realise that we are failures and we are sinners and that we don't and cannot meet God's requirements or standards, we are lost. Unless we repent, which is to turn from what we are to accept that only Jesus is the way of safety and security for this life and for the next, we are lost. Unless we confess our sins, our failures to God through Jesus Christ to obtain forgiveness, which he has promised to those who ask. For the Bible says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us not just from some, but from all unrighteousness. Unless we do that and follow him alone, we are lost, not only in this life and the next. We must realize, we must repent, and we must confess. And unless we do so, we are alone. We're alone in this life, and tragically and awfully, we will be alone in the next life. And you might say to me this evening, well, I don't believe in all that. Well, that's all very well, but what happens if the Bible is right? What happens when you come to die and you face the judgment, as the Bible tells us, outside of the love and the blood of Christ? You are lost not only for time, but for all eternity. And the Bible talks an awful lot about the enormity and the awfulness of hell. And believe me, my friends, it's a real place. And it's not a place where you're going to have a lovely time with your friends and it's going to be a party. It's a place of abject terror for all eternity. And unless we realize, we repent, and we confess, that's where each of us is going. For our righteousness is as filthy rags. Nothing we can do is good enough. Only the blood of Christ shed upon the cross is the hope for mankind, and therefore the hope for us as individuals. But I know that many of us here this evening have done that, have realized that we are failures, have repented and have confessed, and by God's love, grace and mercy have come to know that forgiveness and that new life in Christ. We have a living relationship with a living God. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus Christ came to die and to save us on the cross. Well, moving on, looking at Mark chapter 14 and verse 12, we read there, and now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had killed the Passover lamb, all his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that we may eat the Passover? Now, was this a last-minute question, a last-minute concern of where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover? I don't know. Maybe it was always left till the last moment. Maybe this was the standard. Or maybe they'd forgotten or it slipped their mind. I don't know. But what I do know is they asked the right question to the right person. Where do you want us to go and make the preparations? And they went straight to Jesus. Now, given that Jesus knows all things, given that he is man and God, don't you think that at this particular moment in time that he might have had other things on his mind when this question came to him? Where do you want us to go and prepare a meal? Just think about it. He knew what Judas had already done. He knew that in verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. He knew what he was going to do in Mark 14:43. He was going to come with a mob armed with swords and clubs and with a kiss to betray our Saviour. The Lord knew that. He knew what was going to happen in the coming days, that this chain of events had already started and it could not be stopped, because this was the very reason he came to earth in the first place. He knew the enormity of the physical and the spiritual torment that was coming to him in the coming days. He would be tried and accused falsely, and he wouldn't open his mouth. Now, how many of us, when a false accusation is made against us, stand up and are all willing and ready to justify ourselves and to have our say? I know I'm guilty of that. But the Lord didn't say a word. He knew that was coming. He knew he was going to be mocked. He was going to be beaten. He knew a crown of thorns was going to be rammed upon his head, and that he would be nailed to a cross of wood. He knew he was going to be ridiculed. And then, although we might be able to imagine to an extent a little of that, where our minds stop, he knew he was about to carry the sin of the world upon himself. The spiritual conflict that he was about to engage upon was enormous. It's beyond what we can comprehend. He knew that in a few moments, in a few days, he was going to be parted for the first time in all eternity from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried upon the cross. He knew all of these things. And yet this question comes, where do you want us to go and prepare this meal? It was a legitimate question. And for us this evening, our first point is where? Where do we need to serve? Where should we be? In Luke 22:15, Jesus said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This was something Jesus wanted to do. This was a meal that he was looking forward to. The New King James says, "With fervent desire, I have desired." The AV says, "With desire, I have desired." So I thought, well, this is a little unusual. I'm going to look this up. Desire is a longing, is a wanting, is something that we seek after. But the Greek word that's used here is literally a lusting. So it could be put, "With lust, I have lusted to meet with you for this meal." The lusting is translated from a word that means especially what's forbidden, for those things that we shouldn't have. So Jesus' desire wasn't just to have a meal with his disciples. This was something that he longed for, that he desired, that he pursued, that was vital and important to him before he suffered. And when we've just thought of, in the last few moments of some of a small list of what that man and our Lord and Saviour went through, this he wanted. He wanted it to be encouraged and strengthened to himself. And I'm sure too, knowing that all the disciples were going to leave him in a few hours' time, he wanted this meal to be an encouragement and a strengthening to them too. And also knowing that this was the end. This was the final moments of his time on earth after 3 years of ministry with his disciples. This was the finish. And none of us really like goodbyes or partings or finishes, do we? We like to think that things will go on as they have done. But the Lord knew that this was the finish. So they asked where, and the response they got, secondly, was to go. Mark 14, verse 13, go into the city. They had to make preparations. The room was already there. It was already furnished. But they had to make preparations to get the food prepared. The practical requirements needed to be met. And friends, they still do. There are things that still need to be done. Note too that I believe all of the disciples came and asked. In Mark, we read his disciples. But only two of them were sent, Peter and John, Luke chapter 22, verse 8. And they went into the city, go into the city. And what happens then? A man carrying a water jar will meet you. Now those preparations needed to be met. And there are things that we can do practically for one another in and around the church for the practical running and smooth running of what needs to be done. Meals need to be prepared. They don't prepare themselves. Cleaning needs to be done. There are numerous little things that need to be done and taken care of. And we're going to look at them a little more in a few moments' time. But go into the city, and a man carrying a water jar will meet you. Not you will meet him. He'll come and meet you. Now, this meeting was not a coincidence. It was God ordained and planned. Now, do you believe that that applies to each of your lives every moment of every day? Do you? Yeah. Because the Lord had his hand on our lives as children, as his children, each moment of each day. I'm going to give you a small example of this. A number of years ago, we were on holiday. And I don't do a lot of shopping. Shopping and me don't really get on. No, I tend to earn the money and we have a lovely relationship. My wife spends it for the most part. But on this particular occasion on holiday, we went to a supermarket. And while walking up the aisle, we split. She went to get the milk or whatever, and I went to look for bacon, as I recall. And standing in a fridge, not in a fridge, but on the outside of the fridge, in this particular supermarket, I was looking around, you know, for packets of bacon. And there was a mother and a daughter about 10 feet further up from me with a trolley. And the little girl turns to her mum, and I'm looking for bacon, and says to mum, "Mum, how did God make the world?" Now, my ears pricked up at this, and I looked, and mum looked at me, and she said to the little girl, "Oh, I don't know." And I looked at mum, mum looked at me, and I said, "Can I answer that question?" And mum said, "Yes, go ahead." She's always asking things like this. So I said to this little girl, "My Bible tells me that God spoke, and in 6 days it came to be." That's what happened. "There you are," says mum. "There's your answer." "Thank you very much," she says. Now I pushed my trolley round looking for sausages, having picked up the bacon. And the little girl and her mum walk off a little bit further away. And the little girl says to mum, "But how did he do it, mum?" And mum says, "I don't know." My ear pricked up. I looked across. "Can I have another go?" I said. And she said, "Yes." So I said to the little girl, "Have you got a Bible at home?" And Mum says, yes, I think we've got one somewhere. I said, well, go home, blow the dust off it, get it out, open it up. First book, first three chapters. Read them. Genesis, chapters 1-3. It'll tell you all about what happened, how God created the world and how sin came in and spoilt it. I said, when you've read that, turn about three quarters of the way through. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. I don't mind which one you read. Read all of them and it'll tell you about how Jesus came to put right what had gone wrong at the beginning of time. Mum says, we'll do that. And we parted company. Now, I've thought a lot over the years about that little girl and her mum. And I've prayed a lot for them. But I tell you what, the thing that struck me is if I'd been 15 feet further away, if I'd been 10 seconds later, I would not have been in the right place at the right time to hear that question, nor had the boldness to speak up. Now, I don't know what happened to that little girl. Hopefully, glory will tell when I get to heaven that that little girl and her mum read their Bible, were convicted of their sin by the Holy Spirit, found a church where people love and worship the living Lord Jesus Christ, and walked on. Goodness knows she may be even on the mission field. Who knows what difference that conversation could have had in that life? This man with his water pot will meet you. Are we willing to lay our lives before the Lord each moment of each day? When we're held up in a traffic jam, or when there's a phone call as we're just about to come out the door, or when something goes wrong, are we willing to say, this is a God incident? So I know when I'm sitting on the dual carriageway and I've got a job to get to, or a meal to go home to, or I don't particularly want that particular hold up, I don't always think what I'm preaching. So that's why I prayed at the beginning that it would be speaker and hearer alike. Because I'm speaking as much to myself as I am to you guys this evening. This applies to each of us. So this man carrying a water jar will meet you, not you will meet him. So let's look at this chap. What do we know about him? We know very little. We know he was a man. We know he was carrying a pitcher or a large container of water, and we know he was just inside the city limits. We don't know his name. We don't know his address. We don't know his age, his nationality, his family situation. Indeed, he's never heard of again. Do we feel like that sometimes? That we're nothing very special? We're not setting the world on fire. We're not famous. We're not rich. We're not influential. We're not really making a difference. If we live for Christ, my friends, as his followers, we make a difference. I trust by the grace of God that I made a difference in that little girl and her mum's lives. I don't know, but I trust that is a real difference. What do we know about this man and his water pot that he was carrying? Well, the commentators that I've read tell me that he would have stood out. Because, and I'm afraid it's not PC, but in those days, water carrying was women's work. And a man carrying water would have stood out. It would have been an unusual sight. He would have been obvious, maybe even children poking fun at him. But we do know he was a faithful servant. He was doing what he was asked. He was doing a necessary task. Water collecting was a lowly, boring, repetitive job. But it needed doing. And this man was willing to do it. And isn't that so much like what we have to do in our lives and in the work and service of the church? So much of it is boring, repetitive, but necessary. If you don't do the cleaning in the church, after a couple of months, believe you me, we'll notice. But if it is done, who notices? It's noticed if you're not done. But there are so many things like that. If the grass isn't cut, if the borders aren't tended, as we walked into the car park this evening, I commented to Esther about how lovely they look as we walk into the car park. They're not done on their own. Believe you me, if you don't tend that, there will be brambles, nettles, thistles, all sorts of weeds growing in those beds in a very short amount of time. It's not glamorous. It's boring and it's repetitive, but it is necessary. So this water carrier, I believe there are some lessons we can learn from him. He was willing to do something out of the norm in his society. Are we? Are we willing to stand up for what is right, even when the world is telling us it's wrong? Are we willing to stand up and say that same-sex marriage is wrong? That it's not the way that God ordained it for us as humanity? Are we willing to stand up against the norms of society and say that regularly getting drunk or taking drugs and losing control of your faculties is wrong? It's not popular. So many people do it. I work with people that, oh, I had a drink last night. Well, they're not worth much the next day. Are we willing to say to folk, that's not right? Are we willing to stand up like this man was against the norms of society? Secondly, he was willing to stand out. Not only willing to stand up, but to stand out and be looked at, not really comfortable, out of his comfort zone. Are we willing to get out of our comfort zone on occasions? And again, I'm talking to myself as much to everyone else. It's easy to do the things you're good at and the things you're comfortable with and the things you're confident at. But there are times when perhaps speaking to a stranger might be, well, I couldn't speak to the man in the petrol station. But would there be a prompting sometimes to do that? Maybe to share a tract, I challenge you to carry some in the car, in your handbag, in your wallet, so that when opportunity arises, you grasp that opportunity with both hands. So he was willing to stand up and to stand out, be out of his comfort zone. He was willing to undertake a menial task. Are we? When there's rubbish left on the floor or there's things that need clearing up, are we willing to clear them up and to move them? Or do we say, well, that's somebody else will do that? It's a menial task, filling up a water pot and bringing it back. There's no praise, there's no recognition, there's no glory in it. But as a result of doing that menial task, he was in the right place at the right time to be used of the Lord. Are we willing to be in the right place at the right time to be used of the Lord? Fourthly, he was willing to listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he met the two disciples. They didn't meet him. Are we willing to listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit? Are we willing to pray when prompted for those that the Lord lays on our hearts? Are we willing to pick up the phone to send a text message, an email, a letter, a note, a card, whatever it might be, to encourage those that the Lord lays upon our hearts, to send a message of love and support, and I emphasize, humbly lead where others follow? Jim read it for us in the prayer meeting before the service. We need to be humble. Not as Uriah Heep being ever so humble, but we need to be humble before one another. For if we are humbly leading as others are following, then others will be willing to follow. And I don't mean in leadership particularly, but to encourage, to take a hand on the shoulder, a supporting telephone call. I'm praying for you. My friends, this thing isn't difficult. But it makes such a difference. Are we willing to be humble and to lead as others follow? And fifthly, he was willing to lead to his master. He didn't look for glory or adoration to himself, but he led to the house where the disciples said the master, to the master, where is the room whereby we can prepare for the Passover? Are we willing to lead others to our Lord and Master in our daily lives? I trust that we are. So, thinking about the water carrier and the example he sets, Jesus knew that he could be relied upon, to be followed. Does the Lord know of each one of us that we can be relied upon to be followed? Could he say of us, follow him, follow her, and know that we would lead others to the right place at the right time? I trust that this challenge will be one that we can take with us, not only into this week, but into the rest of our lives. But I also want to emphasize the fact that this man was followed, but we are so much more. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, an angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Now you might think that's a little bit left field. Why has he brought that in? The angel came as a messenger, and we too can be messengers of this same message of good news, of great joy, not just to some people, but to all people. But we can make a huge difference, my friends, because we aren't just messengers, we are ambassadors. We are those that represent the Master, because indeed we are his children. So the angel brought the message, but we can take a message and share the reality of the experience and the relationship that we have with the risen Lord Jesus Christ day by day. The Lord's living in us. He hasn't just affected the outside of us. So we can give thanks that he has chosen us to be his children and to spread the message of the good news of the gospel. Perhaps they will follow me and you as we follow him, our Lord and Saviour. But I want to emphasise something that Karen shared with us last Sunday evening at the after church, which really struck me. And for those of you that weren't there, she was talking about a neighbour that she'd spoken to who'd been to John's funeral celebration service a little while before. But Karen said to us that others watch us. And that's absolutely right. We might not be followed by those that are out in the world, by those that you meet at work tomorrow morning, if you're going, no, it's Bank Holiday Monday, Tuesday morning. We might not be followed by them, but believe you me, they're watching. They're watching all the time. They watch when we get it right, but they also watch when we get it wrong. And how we act and react as to what we do. And that really struck me as Karen shared that with us last Sunday evening. We're being watched all the time. So we need to therefore be on our guard. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 13 says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." It's good advice and it's an excellent instruction for our method of living. Watch. Look out, keep guard, be alert, have your eyes on a swivel, as it were. Be on your guard. Stand fast in the faith, be rooted, keep in the right place where we should be. Be brave, be bold, be confident. My friends, it's easy to say, but it isn't very easy to do, is it? When you're in a crowd or you're at work and there are others around you that are taking the Lord's name in vain or doing things that you're uncomfortable with, it isn't easy to be bold and brave and stand up and say, actually, I really wish you wouldn't say that. And to be strong, but the strength is not in our own selves. The strength comes from outside ourselves. Ephesians 6 verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not in our strength, in his." If we try it on our own, we will fail. We won't be bold, we won't be brave, we won't stand fast, and we can't watch. But if we go in his strength, yes, we can. So, to move on, we've looked at where, we've looked at go, and then they went and they did. His disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. They did as they were asked. It was as the Lord had said. Jesus had looked forward to this meeting, as we've already looked at, and the spiritual and physical fellowship with his followers and his friends. But when the Passover was finished, did they stay where they were? No. They went and they did. When they had sung a hymn, we read in verse 26 of chapter 14 in Mark, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They didn't stay in, they went out, and so should we. It's no good having a nice time in here together this evening, and I trust you have had a nice time. I trust it hasn't been too uncomfortable or disadvantaged to you. But we need to go out, and we need to put into practice what we've heard here this evening. We need to go, and we need to do. We need to meet the lost at work and at school, and maybe even in the church. And we need to be salt and light. We need to have an effect where we are. But we also need to support the saved, to support our brothers and sisters in Christ. So how can we practically do this as we come to a close this evening? How do we show the love of Christ that is in us out to those with whom we have contact in the church family, and in the wider church? Well, the principle, I believe, is laid out quite clearly in Scripture. The disciples we've looked at, two were sent and did the preparing, Peter and John. The Lord sent out the 12 in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7 in twos. The 72 were sent out in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1 in pairs. Paul went out on his missionary journeys in Acts in pairs. Two people can support and encourage one another. So, practically, how do we do this? Well, with discernment, and I emphasize that, we look for a trusted Christian friend to confide in, to share with, who will support us and with whom we can share support. We need to look for somebody on our same wavelength, perhaps, that shares maybe common interests, that we can confide in, that we can share with, that we know will keep their mouth shut. We need to take a genuine interest in each other, not just gossip or tittle-tattle, not say, how are you, fine, and move on, but how are you, and mean it. These things aren't difficult, but they're things we need to do. And we need to be able to keep a confidence, keep a secret. When somebody shares something with us, we need to be able to keep our mouths shut so that they can be assured of that support from us. It's not just ones and twos. We don't form cliques. There should be a network throughout the church where we can support and uphold each other. Some will be supporting you, and I trust that you will be supporting others. And that through that network of support, the church of God is built, upheld, and strengthened. From the youngest here to the oldest, each of us can make a difference. We share a heavenly Father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are related to one another, so surely we can make an effort to encourage one another even this evening. You may say, well, I can't get out much. I'm stuck in. I'm at home a lot. Well, that may be the case. But all of us can pray for one another. And this is not the least we can do, my friends. This is the most we can do, because we thereby enter into the presence of the living God. There we can claim help in time of need, but we can also beseech help for those that are also in a time of need. So, therefore, I urge you to find out what people's prayer requests are. What do you need prayer for this week? What do I need prayer for this week? And ask for regular updates. Ask how this thing is going. Take a concern and an effort to get involved, not in a nosy way, but in a prayerfully concerned way in other people's lives. And whether you're at home on your own and you only come out once a week, each of us can do this. Use the notice sheet, maybe to pray for those churches that we're exhorted to and for those that are in particular need. And as opportunities arise, not to get glory to yourself, but to encourage the others, tell them that you're praying for them. Because it was such an encouragement to me this evening to go into that prayer meeting, and everyone that prayed for me standing here this evening. You don't know what that means, that encouragement that is, to know that people are interceding for you. And that's just this one occasion. What a difference it makes if we take an interest in other people's lives, pray for them and encourage each other. When the exam time comes round and we've had names written in the news sheets in the recent weeks to pray for those that are going through particular exams, what an encouragement that is. To know that we're being prayed for as we sit in that room. We're not on our own with that paper and the pencils in front of us. We have the prayers of believers behind us and Almighty God with us. What an encouragement that is. For those that go to hospital, again, just a phone call, an email, just a communication makes so much difference. Offer to pray for and with each other. And if a particular need or a problem or a difficulty arises, make it a matter of urgency. Maybe ask or offer to open the Word together. Offer Bible study if it's appropriate, but share a word that's been laid on your heart, maybe in your Bible readings, that can be helpful and encouraging to others. And if you don't understand what you've read, ask the pastor or one of the elders. That's what they're here for. They might not know the answer, but they can go away and research it and try to find it. It's like this that Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And ladies, that applies to you too. We can encourage one another in these little things. But they are so big. And what about practical support for one another? Well, this list could keep us all night. But offering lifts, doing shopping, come around for a chat and a cup of tea or coffee. Maybe a bit of sewing needs doing or putting up a shelf perhaps. Using your gifts to help others can make such a difference. Maybe offering to babysit so a young couple can come to a meeting together. Maybe offering to cut the grass or a hedge. And you say, well, how do I know that that needs doing? My friend, it's easy. You just ask. Show an interest, a genuine interest and concern in others, and it'll be amazing how the Lord will lead if you're prepared to say, where do you want us to go and prepare? So as we come to a close in our passage this evening, may we seek this week to work together. Then God's kingdom will be built, his people will be strengthened, and his name will be glorified. And may it be so for his name's sake. Amen.